Luke chapter 5. If you remember where we were last week, and again, if you're visiting, that's what we do. We just kind of teach through. We've been going through the book of Luke. In chapter 5, we covered last week the man that was sick with a palsy. He was paralyzed, and Jesus was in a house. A bunch of religious leaders were around. And this that section starting last week and going through at least what we're going to cover today, it's kind of a twofold thing because, yes, Jesus is going to be dealing with different individuals, but he's also going to be dealing with the religious leaders a lot because he is really throwing them for a loop. They do not know what to make of him. They do not necessarily like what they see and hear. But he's in a house. He's teaching, answering questions. And this man who's paralyzed, his friends, he has some friends that want to get him to Jesus. They can't get into the house because it's too packed. So they climb up on the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, and they let him down in the middle of the Bible study on a stretcher right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "You have nothing to fear." And then he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And I'm sure to the man on the stretcher, it was a relief because, of course, in their view of God, sickness, illness was caused by sin. And so most people thought that he was guilty for the reason why he was sick was because he had done something. And it is quite possible that he had. I mean, you know, there are sins that you can do that can bring pain and suffering on yourself. It could have been that. You know, the guys up looking down through the roof were thinking, not the sins, the legs. We brought him for the legs, fix his legs. The religious leaders kind of in their minds were thinking, he can't say that. That's blasphemy to say your sins are forgiven because only God can say that. Because when we sin against God. He's the one who made us. He's the one who sets the rules. He said how we should live. So if I violate those, my offense is against God. And for a man to stand up and say your sins are forgiven, they thought that's blasphemy. And Jesus understood their thoughts, which if you can, you know, if he can read your mind, it's a good chance he's more than what you think. And he says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk. Well, obviously the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven because who would know? But when you got a guy that's paralyzed and you tell him to get up and walk, everyone will know. And of course, if they were tying his inability to walk in with his sin, if Jesus can have him get up and walk, then it would be evidence that his sins were truly forgiven. And so he says to the man, your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and walk. The man takes up his bed and walks. And it says in verse 26, they were all amazed, they glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And then he came to a man sitting at custom, a publican, collecting taxes, Levi, we're told. And we covered him at the end of last week. Obviously a religious man, probably. His name was Levi. He's later renamed Matthew. His book, the book of Matthew that's in the Bible, he quotes the Old Testament 99 times more than all of the other gospel writers combined. He has a grasp and an understanding of Old Testament. As named Levi, good chance that he was a child of a priest. And yet, for some reason, he left all of that to become what amounted to a traitor to his country, considered the biggest sinner in the Bible. I mean, everywhere it's talked about sinners in the New Testament, they say, you know, don't even the publicans do that, or we consider him like a publican. It was like the worst thing you could be. And yet Jesus comes along, and as Matthew says in his gospel, you know, Luke here says he saw a publican named Levi. Mark says he saw a publican or a man he saw someone receiving taxes. But Matthew is the one who says he saw a man. He saw me. He knew I was. He knew my past. He knew all of that, but he wasn't hung up on what I was doing. He saw me, called me to follow him. He gets up. He left everything. And then he throws a party, has a great feast. He's got a bunch of other publicans and prostitutes and whoever at a party, invites Jesus. And Jesus says, absolutely. I'd love to come to a party. He always goes to parties. And it's not just with sinners. He'll go, well, they're all sinners, but he goes to religious folks. Simon the Pharisee goes to his house for a party too. People invite Jesus to parties. He goes. I can follow a man like that. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are murmuring in verse 30, saying, why are you eating and drinking with them? And Jesus' answer was, look, those that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick. I'm not here to necessarily fellowship. I'm here to cure, to diagnose and cure. This is where the sick people are. That's why I'm here. I am here as a physician. And just a side note, you know, I know there are some fringe elements out there who try to take this ultra-faith standpoint of you just have enough faith and you'll never be sick, and a Christian who really has faith should never go to the doctor because obviously you just need to have faith. Jesus says those that are sick need a doctor. There's time to go to the doctor. The Lord heals. Sometimes he heals because you're miraculously and wonderfully made and your body heals itself. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What if the other things that we had in life were like our bodies? Wouldn't it be great to have a car that healed its own rust spots? Right? Yeah, my brakes are a little sore today, but I'm going to just lay off the car for a couple days, and it'll be fine tomorrow. They'll stop squeaking, and the tires grew back. I mean, they got worn down, but then I just didn't clip them for a while, and they came right back. And our bodies are pretty miraculously made, but sometimes they need the attention of a physician, and we go to a doctor, and the doctor uses medicines and wisdom and knowledge and understanding that come from the Lord. Sometimes he miraculously steps in and heals, and I love it when that happens, and we pray for that to happen. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes it does. We're always called to pray. Sometimes he doesn't miraculously heal. You know, even in the scriptures, there are some instances where he goes places and it says that he healed everybody they brought to him. There's other instances where there's a sea of sick people sitting around the pool of Bethesda, and he walks through all of them to find one man, and he heals him, and then he leaves, leaving all the other ones there. Sovereignly, we ask, we pray, we trust him. And he said he didn't come to call righteous sinners to repentance. So we pick up in verse 33, and they say to him, why do the disciples of John fast, that's to go without eating, often, and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? I have found a religion I can get behind. I mean, I can eating and drinking. Let me see. I've got one group over here that looks miserable all the time. They're always praying and not eating. And then I have the happy group. They're going to parties. They're going to weddings. They're chowing down. I know where I'm falling in, right? I'm heading behind Jesus. But they said, why is it? Because you're supposedly this man of God. Why is it everything you're doing is flying in the face of what we thought it meant to be spiritual? When you think of somebody like really spiritual, really holy, what do you think of? Like all in black with a backward white collar? Very thin, very, very quiet, very subdued. Always abstaining. That's not what Jesus was like. He was the kind of guy that the tax collectors would say, hey, you want to come eat with us tonight? Expecting that, one, he would be there, and two, he wouldn't wreck it, you know? Being around Jesus was not like this big buzzkill. It just wasn't that way. He was fun to be around. Now, he wasn't sinning. He was just different than what they expected. Now, John's disciples, John was a man out in the wilderness calling everybody to repent, and they apparently led a very austere lifestyle, maybe one of the Essenes, a group that was around then. The Pharisees would pray and fast often multiple times a week, but they would go out of their way to do it as a show. They were trying to show how holy they were. That's why Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 5, look, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites when they fast, because they do it and they make a big show of how miserable they are to show how holy they are. Or when they pray, they do it like so that people can hear. They make these long flowery prayers and they slip into the King's English, you know, oh, thou most heavenly Father, thouest who. It's like, that's not how anybody really talks. Why would you pray that way? But he said, but they're all doing it for a show. Don't be like that. When you fast, clean yourself up, so that it's only the Lord that knows. When you pray, do it in private. Don't do your prayer so that everybody else knows that you're spiritual. Just do it and talk to God, and he will reward you openly. So they said, why are you different? Why is it that your followers are eating and drinking? And he said to them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. He said, look, in a wedding, and in their culture, you had a lot of religious things you had to do. There were a lot of observances and rules and regulations and observances. But even in their culture, they recognized there was something special about a wedding. In any religious observance that was part of the ritual that would take away from the joy of a wedding, they were absolved from doing during the wedding period. Wedding is a time to celebrate. It's a time to dance. It's a time to have fun. And Jesus said, hey, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. Why would they be mourning now? Why would they be acting all sad? I am in the presence. Now, the time is going to come in a little while when he's going to be crucified and he'll be taken from them. And yeah, that's the time to fast and pray. And then he speaks a parable unto them. Now, a parable is like it's an analogy. It's to take it. Parable means parabalos, para like parallel alongside, balos is to throw, and it's to take a spiritual reality and throw it alongside something from everyday life so that you understand it. And he says, no man puts a piece of a new garment upon old. Likewise, then, both the new makes a rent, that's a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. Now, King James language there, he's talking about patching a pair of pants. You people today, you younger people, you don't understand any of this for a couple of reasons. First of all, in our day, we earned our holes, okay, in our pants. We didn't buy them pre-holed. We had to like play or work to wear a hole. And then secondly, when there was a hole in our pants, we'd say, I can't wear those. Someone will see my underwear. And so we'd try to fix that. Unlike today, when showing your underwear is a fashion statement and you buy things torn to reveal parts. No. In our day, we used to patch it. Now, you know, hippie days, which was a little bit before my time, you'd take your old jeans and you'd cut up your jeans and you'd use a patch from your old jeans. In my day, there was the horrible invention of the iron-on patch. You remember that? It was like vinyl or something. And you'd wear out the knees of your tough skins, and your mother would get this, and you'd have a hole that's like that, but she'd, you know, better safe than sorry, so she'd cut out something square about the size of half a sheet of paper and put that under your knees, and then you better do both, because if one wears out, the other one's gonna soon. So pretty soon you've got like catcher's knee pads underneath your pants that are just... But when you used to cut up your clothing to patch something you liked, you had to make sure, and this is what Jesus is referring to, that you didn't cut up something new to patch something that's old. Because when something's old and it's been washed a lot, hopefully, or at least worn a lot, it stretches out, it loses all of its flexibility. A new garment hasn't had that happen. And if you take a new garment and you sew it up onto a hole in an old garment and then you wash them together, well, the old garment isn't going to shrink or expand or anything. It's done. But the new one, once it gets wet, it's going to contract. And that what that would do would be to pull the stitches, and you'd end up making the rip worse. So, and he's making a parable about what he came to do. And he's saying, look, you don't patch up an old system with the new one. I didn't come to just sort of overlay that patch on there, because the old one isn't flexible anymore. When the new one shifted and moved, it would tear the old one and make it worse. And then he gives another example of the same thing. He says, look, nobody puts wine into old bottles. Now, bottles, King James's bottles, it's really wineskins is the word that's used there. So when you're making wine, you don't take an old wineskin and pour wine into it, new wine. He says, because what'll happen is, and again, I know there are some people who say, there was never any alcohol in the Bible. There is. He's talking about fermentation here. What happens is when wine ferments, you take the juice, put it in there, you get some bubbling action, and it expands. That's why champagne pops a cork, because you've got fermentation and expands. He says, if you take wine, new wine, you put it in an old skin that's already stretched to the max, when the wine starts to expand, it'll break and you'll lose it because the bottle can't handle the stretch. You take new wine and you put it into a new wine skin, because they'll stretch together. When one expands, the other one, there's still enough flexibility in the skin. New wine must be put into new bottles, and that way both the bottles and the wine are preserved. And no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he says the old is better. He says, look, I'm not here to patch up Judaism. I am not here to just take the old religious system and just lay a little something on top of it and continue on. That's not what I'm here to do. I am here to do something new, separate from what was there before. You had the old system, nothing wrong with the old system except for the people who were unable to keep it, us. That was the failing of the old system. The law was great, just we couldn't keep it because we're sinful and we're unable. The new system is not to prop that up, it's to replace. The problem is, people don't like new. And one of the commentators I read says, the epitaph on the tombstone of many a dead church reads, we never did it that way before. You know, we're an outreach of Calvary Chapel. Some of you are very familiar with Calvary Chapel, some of you aren't. It actually started back in the 60s in California. See, that's my time warp music. I'm going back in time, a little flashback. That was my flashbacks. And Chuck Smith was pastoring a church in California near the beach, Costa Mesa, really liked the area. And the hippie movement started. And he really didn't care for the hippies. He thought they were smelly and dirty, but his wife really had a heart for them. She saw all of these smelly, dirty people that were horribly lost, looking to drugs, looking to Eastern religion to try to find hope. And so she sent her son out to bring home a hippie so she could meet him and understand. And he actually brought home somebody named Lonnie Frisbee and started talking with him, and he ends up getting saved. And then he asked Chuck, can I bring some of my friends to church? Sure, you can bring your friends to church. And then there's like 50 hippies showing up, you know, barefoot, smelly, reeking like pot, coming in to a traditional church with pews and carpets and established people. And Chuck is just a simple guy, just taught through the Bible. And the Bible, it's transforming these hippies, and more are coming out. And the people in the church started to freak out. And they're like, they're wrecking the carpets. They're sitting in the pews. Anybody been to a church where they have pews? One of my favorite things to do when I was a kid, I used to go with my grandmother to the Congo Church up in East Millinocket. And they had, on the backside of the pew, you have your racks for the hymnals, right? You'd have your hymnal in there and maybe your book of prayer or a Bible if they didn't use that much. But they had a hymnal and some other stuff. And then they had three holes on each side of the rack that had little rubber gaskets in them for holding the communion cups. And I love to just poke the rubber gasket out and play with that as a kid. You know, my grandmother gave me a cough drop. I'd work on that for a while. Then I'd play with a rubber gasket. Well, the hippies were coming into Chuck's church, and they're like putting their toes in those things where the communion cups are. And the old folks are like freaking out. And they're like, they're going to wreck. And that was the big deal. They're going to wreck the carpets. And Chuck prayed about it. And he said to the church, then we'll rip them up, because those guys need to hear the word of God. And he embraced the hippie movement. And they responded by the thousands. He is baptizing 500 people at a time. I mean, it's an amazing move of God. You've got Maranatha Music, which was the foundation of contemporary Christian music, started out of that. The Vineyard Church came out of that, which went all over. I mean, you've got this huge move, right? And it was awesome. And we look back at that and we say, that was great. I went a few years ago out to California to a senior pastor's conference, and I wanted to go to Costa Mesa to the church there because I'd never been there before, and I wanted to go see what it was like. Chuck was still alive back then, and it was an amazing place. I mean, you know, the attendance, there's like people in golf carts to help park. I mean, thousands of people come. They have the inside that would hold a couple thousand people, and then they had big glass windows with projection on them, and then outside they were like hills, and people would just sit out on the grass, it's California, and watch a projection of what's going inside on the glass. I mean, it was really cool. But I remember coming into the lobby, and, you know, there was a bunch of deaconish guys, I guess, there, you know, to help you find your seat and everything. And they were all in suits, middle-aged guys in suits, and I thought, it couldn't happen here again. It's been 30 years, it's been 40 years. And it's great, and God used it, and not that he isn't using Calvary Chapel, but I don't think what happened in the 60s in that church could happen in the 2010s or 15s in that church, because times had changed, And I think they've grown somewhat inflexible. I think, and that's what happens. And if the church holds on to its rigidity, and again, don't get confused. I'm not talking about abandoning doctrine or the truth. I'm talking about the other stuff, just the way we do things. And if we get so caught up in that that we forget that Jesus is all about people, he'll find another vessel to use. And that's okay if he does. I mean, we want to remain flexible, but he may need to start another thing, you know? And of course, nobody says right away, I like the new. Typically, they like to hang on to the old. Well, we come to chapter 6, and it says, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, the Sabbath day. And again, nobody seems to really know what that means, the second Sabbath after the first. What first? We don't know what first he's talking about, but Luke did. He says, he went through corn. That's King James for grain. They're not out there in the cornfield. They're actually out in the wheat field. The kernel of wheat would be called the corn of wheat. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn. Again, they're not shucking corn and picking out borers. They're grabbing the head off the stalk of wheat. And they did eat, rubbing them in the hand. You know, the wheat, you got the head of wheat that's got these little things sticking out of it, and all the kernels are in there. And so you kind of rub it in your hand, and that knocks the kernels out. But then there's the loose chaff stuff that's, you don't want that. So you kind of blow that, and the chaff goes away, and then you're left with the kernels of wheat, and you can eat them. It's the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day for the Jews is a huge deal. The Sabbath day actually predated even the Jewish law, before Moses. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. It's where it's first introduced. This is what it says, Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day, one of the Ten Commandments, and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord, and in it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughters, your manservants, your maidservants, even your cattle, stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The sixth day, the Sabbath, ran from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And they weren't supposed to work. That was the commandment. Because the Lord said, look, I made everything in 6 days, and I took a day off because on the last day, what was the last thing the Lord made in the creation account? Man, right? He made man. That was it. Made man, stuck him in the garden, and then he wanted to hang out with him. So he said, the next day, I took a day off because I want to spend time with you. You should do the same thing. You can do your work. Work 6 days. On the seventh day, take it off and hang out with me. And that doesn't mean you make all your servants work, and it doesn't mean you drive your animals that day. Just let everybody take a break and make it a Sabbath to the Lord. Okay? That was the law of the Sabbath. There was more. There was the Sabbath years and all of that. But the basics were 6 days you work, seventh day you take it off. Now, it says in Exodus chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath, you'll keep it for a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And then he goes on to say, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel. This was something for the Jews. The law of the Sabbath is for the Jews. It wasn't for the non-Jews, okay? Later on in the New Testament, Paul's going to say this in Colossians chapter 2. He said, look, don't let anyone judge you in meat and in drink in respect to any holidays or any new moon or any Sabbath days. Because those were all a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. He said, look, all of those things in the Old Testament, the religious observances, whether it's specific feast days, holy days, dietary laws, they were all talking about Jesus. Now that he's here, you don't have to worry about the shadow. So for the church, we don't have to keep the Sabbath day. What the church does that I hate and has done for generations is take things from the Old Testament and try to pass them off onto the church as a modern interpretation. Like, the church always meets on Sunday in the Bible, the first day of the week. Sabbath was sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. Church meets on Sunday, first day of the week. We see it in the book of Acts. We see Paul talking about it in Corinthians. That's when they met. Somehow the church wanted to say Sunday is the Sabbath. That's why we have those. That's why you can't go buy a car today down in Bangor, because there are Sabbath laws saying it's wrong to sell a car when people should be watching football. That's why we need it. No, I... Well, for the Jews, the command was pretty simple. Don't work on that day. Well, what's work? I mean, how do we know if we're working or not? Someone's got to define what work is. What about, like, common chores? Milking the animals. What about starting a fire to cook your dinner? What if you just want to rake your lawn? What if one of your animals falls down and needs to be tended to? What if there's a storm and you know, one of your windows breaks and there's stuff coming in? Are you allowed to work to fix it? Well, what the Jews did, there is the Old Testament, and then there's the Talmud. And the Talmud consists of two parts, the Mishnah and the Shema. David could tell you, I can't pronounce it. But basically, those parts, the Talmud is the oral tradition. It's all of the things that were passed down over the years that weren't recorded in Scripture, but it was kind of what they thought it meant. And then there is tons and tons of commentary where other people give their opinions about what it means and try to define stuff out. It got to the place where that whole piece of literature is 63 volumes, about 6,200 pages, where they, down to the most amazing detail, would say things like, you can carry something, but it can't weigh any more than a dried fig. You can, you know, somebody gets hurt, and it's lawful for you to save their life, but not to eat, just ease their pain. You know, if I've got a bone sticking out and I'm spurting blood, you can stop the spurting of blood on a Sabbath day, but you can't set the bone until the next day because that would be doing work and you'd be offending God. And look, the Sabbath is still there. Orthodox Jews still keep it. You go to Israel and you go to a hotel, typically they'll have a Sabbath elevator. Because in Jews' mind, pushing that button for floor number 5 would be doing work in a violation of the Sabbath and offending God. So on the Sabbath day, they have an elevator that automatically stops on every floor. Imagine getting stuck on that one by mistake on every floor. Ooh, it's like some kid came in and just pushed all the buttons, and you're like, Joe Lieberman, you remember him running for president in Congress? He wouldn't go into Congress on the Sabbath day. If there was a huge vote that was very important for him to be there, he would go in and have an aide travel with him to open all the doors and push all the buttons, who wasn't a Jew, because he felt it would be against God's law to do that work. So given all of that and how they looked at the Sabbath, and look, Jesus, he's going to have words with them later on, Matthew chapter 7. He's going to go at it with the religious leaders. And he said, you know, in vain you do worship God because you teach the traditions of man as if it's the word of God. And it's not. They're walking through the cornfield. They're just walking through somebody's grain field on their way somewhere, and they're hungry. So they're snapping off a piece of grain, and they're eating it. Now, there is actually, in Deuteronomy 23, a specific provision in the law that says, if you're walking through your neighbor's vineyard or your neighbor's grain field, and you're hungry, take a bite. It's okay. Don't fill your pockets. Don't bring a sickle and harvest it for him. It says that, because he knows us. You know, when I was a kid, one of our neighbor's friends who used to go to this church, actually, he's moved down to the Ellsworth area and goes down there. He took me on garden raids as a kid, where we'd go and eat our way through a neighbor's garden at night, you know, just, oh, cucumber. I mean, we'd go pillage, and that was unlawful. But if you're walking through, it's okay to grab a handful to eat, because God's like, that's understandable. You're not robbing him, you know. He can go through your field if he's hungry. Grab a bite, no big deal. So that's what they're doing. They're walking through there, they'll grab. But see, for the Jews, snapping off a shock of grain on the Sabbath day, that's harvesting. Rubbing it in your hands, that's threshing. Blowing, that's winnowing. You're working, you're breaking the law on the Sabbath. So while they're walking through the fields, and you guys watch Hee Haw as a kid? You remember Hee Haw, right? And they had the cornfield, and then they'd jump up, salute, right? It's like the religious leaders are playing hee-haw. They're out there walking through a field, and all of a sudden, boing, up come the Pharisees. Aha, we caught you. You're working. And they say to Jesus, why are you doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day? They weren't breaking the law. They were breaking the oral tradition. Very different. And Jesus answers them, and I love that he says this. Have you not read? Whenever he says that to the religious leaders, you just picture clenching, because clenching is going on, because these guys memorize huge portions of the scripture. They made it their life to know the scripture, and for Jesus to say, haven't you even read the Bible? They're like, grr! You know, so this is, he said, haven't you read when David, when he was hungry, it's from 1 Samuel 21, and those that were with him, they went into the house of God, they went into the tabernacle, and they ate the showbread. Inside, there was the altar of incense, and there was the table of showbread. And every week, the priest would go in, and they'd lay out some bread as an offering to the Lord, 12 loaves. And then at the end of the week, the priest could change the bread out, and they would eat the stuff, the old stuff. But it was only for the priest. That's what the law said. But David was on the run. He was the true king, rejected by the nation. Saul was chasing him to kill him. He's got his men with him. They come in. They ask the priest, is there anything to eat? The priest says, nothing but the showbread. David says, well, give it here. We're starving. So the priest gave him the bread. Broke the law. And Jesus says, didn't he take and eat the showbread and gave it to them that were with him, which was not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? He said to them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He just called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, understand the point that he's making is, look, human need trumps religious observation. People's need is more important. In Mark chapter 2, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're missing the point. The reason why God took that day and said, don't work that day, was not because he was trying to put some burden on you about what you had to do on Sunday. Anybody ever felt like your religious rules on Sunday were a burden? Growing up, whether it was what you had to wear or where you had to go, had to miss a game, had to get out of bed early, had to go and do things, we have to do our religious observances. He says, you're missing the point. The point was so that we could spend time together. I made that day for you so you'd take a day off and hang out with me. Well, they didn't care for that. And so it says it came to pass on another Sabbath, he enters into the synagogue, the Jewish equivalent of the church at the time, and he taught, he's teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The word, it means shrunken, it means wasted, it means dry, it means there's no life. He's got a hand. In fact, Luke, who is a doctor, notices details. He says it was his right hand because he'd want to know, well, which hand was it? Because I'm a doctor, you know. And you want your doctor to know which hand, right? You go in for surgery. You want to be real clear that he knows which hand he's working on, because I've heard stories about wrong things being done. But Luke says, which hand? Right hand. So here's a guy. He's in the synagogue. He's just there. Something's happened. Now, it doesn't, the language implies that he wasn't born that way. Just something happened. He was wounded. He was injured. Something happened in life, and a part of him dried up. It withered. It shrunk. He lost the use of it. It happens a lot in life, and not just with hands. Sometimes we get wounded. Unfortunately, people do a lot of the wounding. And you can have one whole side of you just be shrunken or withered or dead. You lose compassion. You lose mercy. I think that's what the religious leaders had lost. They were so interested in religion that they'd lost mercy completely. But here's a guy, he's in the church. Now, for that says a lot for him, because the religion of the Jews would tend to say the reason why you had that happen is because you sinned. Probably did something with that hand, that's why God hit it. And you've got this shrunken, withered hand because you're a sinful guy. But he's there anyways, he's still there worshiping the Lord. But anybody who's had an obvious flaw or an obvious injury or an obvious blemish, not your best feature. We dress around our features, right? Ladies, you know, certain, you want an outfit that blossoms at some points and shrinks at another. You want to make sure the stripes are going. If you're a chubby guy like me, vertical. Don't go with the wrap, because you just, it's like an equator around. You know, I mean, there's certain things you do when you dress to make sure that you highlight the positive, minimize the negative. When you've got, you know, pimples on one side of your face, ladies, the hair suddenly gets a look to the side. I don't care that it's June, I'm wearing a turtleneck because I've got something on my neck I don't want you to see, all right? I had a great uncle that, cool guy, lived to be like 105 or 106. He was still driving after 100, which was scary. But at some point in his youth, he had a run-in with a combine and lost, and it mangled his hand. And however they did it, like all of these fingers, all his four fingers kind of healed together. So he had kind of the lobster claw going on, thumb, and then a hunk of something. And if you look back through pictures, it's interesting. You look through old pictures. He always positioned himself so you'd never see that. He had a hat in his hand. The hand would be behind the tractor. It would be behind someone else in the picture. He just automatically hid the part of him that was wounded or disfigured so that nobody else would see it. That's what we do. We hide the side of us. You come to church and you put on the smile. And you hide the withered part, the dead part, the broken part, and play the game. Because everybody else here, you know, is fine. It's just you that's messed up. Except for they're all hiding the withered, shrunken, dead parts too. They're just, you know, that's how we work. This guy's in the church. He's at the synagogue. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, this is Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Accusation. They wanted to be able to accuse him. That word accusation, the Greek word is katerizo. It's what we categorize from. We like to categorize. Satan is called the accuser of the brother. He's the categorizer. You're a liberal, you're a legalist, you're a whatever, you're this, you're that. Put everybody in categories, divide it all up. They were looking to put Jesus in the categorizer, category of Sabbath breaker. And so it almost sounds like this is a plant, like they wanted this guy there. But it's interesting to me, they're his enemies, okay? Even his enemies know when Jesus is in a particular situation, he cannot ignore somebody who's hurting or withered or shrunken or dried up. He can't. He's going to teach at this synagogue. Now, how many of you have ever taught a Bible study before somewhere? Any of you guys? Let me tell you, I've been doing this for 10, 12 years now. My wife knows, come Saturday night, you know, I'm in the mode. You do some preparation all week, but come Saturday night, you're really focused on it. And then I get up Sunday morning and finish my preparation. And I walk in here, and there's one thing on my mind, you know, what do I have to teach? And there's people in my way that I have to get through to the stage and everything. But, I mean, you're focused on that because you don't want to sound like an idiot. And, you know, pray for me because it happens. It's been happening for 10 years. I sound like an idiot every week. But Your focus is on that, about how you're going to come off, make sure you say the right things, you don't mess up too much, that you give the religious leaders know that when Jesus is in the room, his eye is immediately going to be drawn to the person who's the most messed up in the room. That's who he's looking for. And he can't keep teaching a study and ignore that. He just can't. He wants to teach. He came to preach. He came to share the good news. But he loves people. And when somebody's messed up, he's got to deal with that. And they know that about him. They're watching him, and they're waiting for him to do something about it. Now, Luke says he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. Talk about the worst day ever for that guy. I mean, you know he's in the back. He's high. He's got a messed up arm. He doesn't want everybody to see that he's messed up. He's there. He feels completely self-conscious. There's no word said. They're there to accuse Jesus. Jesus is reading their minds, knowing that's why they're there. He knows it's centered around that guy. So he says, hey, buddy, come here, in front of everybody. In front of everybody. And the guy goes. And he arises and he stands forth. And Jesus says to them, to the religious leaders, he says, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or do evil? Well, let's make it more simpler than that. Save life or destroy it. See, they believed it was okay to save life on the Sabbath day, but just save life. Again, spurting blood, stop the bleeding. Bone protruding, put it off until the end of the Sabbath and then you can fix it. So he says, well, let's talk about the very basics. Is it okay to save life or destroy it? Well, of course, the answer is to save life. They've already said that themselves. Okay, well, let's take a step back. How about to do good or do evil? You know, the scripture does say, for him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's evil, it's sin. If you know you should help, you have the ability to help, and you don't help, you're sinning. So he lays it in front of him. Should I help this guy or not? Now, he didn't have to do this now. He could have said, the guy has had the withered hand for a long time. He's been coming to church that way for a long time. He could have said, buddy, let's wait about 5 hours, and we'll just take care of this, and nobody will be upset. No, not Jesus. Let's deal with this in front of everybody. Let's bring it all out of the open. Let me ask you a question. Is it good to heal this guy or not? Do good, do evil, save life, destroy it. In looking round about upon all of them, they don't answer, of course. And Mark gives us a little more. This is interesting. Mark chapter 3, Mark's account of the same event. It says, when he had looked about on them with anger, Jesus was ticked. But I thought religious people never got mad, right? Nobody's ever mad here. You guys always come in, you're smiling. I mean, I've been in the parking lot when you got here and heard what was happening in the car. And then the door opens. Praise God, brother. Your wife looks like she's, you know, ready to crumple. But Jesus was angry. Did Jesus ever sin? Ever. No. But he was angry. Which means, logically, being angry is not necessarily sinful. In fact, the Bible says it much. It says, be angry and sin not. There is a time when anger is the right emotion, and to not be angry is sinful. Someone breaks into my house. Got 3 daughters and a wife and a son. Somebody starts abusing one of my daughters under my roof. And I come home and say, I'm going to pray for you. That's the wrong answer. Turning on the little bit of Rambo that's left in this older, out of shape body. That's the right, it's a time. Jesus went into the temple and he saw people getting ripped off in the name of religion. And he very calmly sat down and he made a whip, braided it out of ropes. And then he went back inside and he kicked over the tables. He let the animals go. The whip was not for the animals. There was never a time when an animal wouldn't listen to Jesus. There's only one animal that doesn't listen to Jesus, and it's people like us. And he used that to drive out the people who were misrepresenting God and ripping them off in the name of religion. And he never sinned. There's a time. If we love, you have to understand, love, you can't have love without hate. You can't have kindness and caring without anger. Because if you love something, you will automatically hate anything that's opposed to it. If you love your children, you can't not hate the things that try to destroy them. Whether it's even the stupid choices they make. Doesn't mean you hate them, but man, I hate some of the choices they make. They're going to wreck their future. Or the drugs that they're tempted to use, or the people who are tempted to lead them astray. You should hate those things in a holy way. Jesus was angry, and that verse in Mark says, because he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was, and that meant he was, it hurt him. He was so angry because he was so hurt that people would care more about tradition than need. They were more interested in religious works than they were mercy. So in front of everybody on the Sabbath, knowing it would pick a fight, he told the man the cruelest thing you can do. Stretch out your hand. Well, if I could do that, we wouldn't be having this conversation, would we? It's withered, shrunk up, I can't. Doesn't have no life in it. But the cool thing is, if Jesus ever asks you to do anything, you will have the ability to do what he asks you to do. So if he tells him to stretch it out, it's because he's put life there so that he can. If he tells you to stretch out the part of yourself that's withered and died and become damaged, it's because he's going to give you the strength to do it. And the man's hand was restored, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And, you know, other gospels say they're plotting to kill him. it's wrong to heal a man on the Sabbath, but it's okay to plot to kill the Messiah. That's okay in the name of religion. It's crazy. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. Let me encourage you with this. Look, if you're here and you're playing the game, I understand. If you're putting on the act to have the smiley face because you figure the rest of us have it all together, we don't, okay? We've all been damaged. We all have areas that have been hurt, have been wounded, that feel like they're dead and lifeless. Regardless of what else is going on here with people talking to one another and Bible studies being taught and songs being sung, Jesus is intently focused on you and your need, and he wants to fix it. It might involve being real about your need, maybe even showing it to somebody else so they can pray for you. But if there's stuff going on in your life, you need somebody to pray for you, come see me, see somebody else here that you know that loves the Lord, and they will pray, and we'll pray, and let the Lord deal with the areas that are broken. If you don't know him, if all you've known is a picture of religion and maybe hypocrisy or empty tradition, that's not what Jesus is like at all. And there's nobody that invites him in that he will not come. If that's you, you want someone to pray with you, come see me. I would be glad to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are not always like what we think you should be like. Thank you, Lord, that you will condescend to people like us, and that, Lord, you are willing to heal anyone, especially the broken. Lord, my prayer is that you would put the same heart and eyes in us. Father, that when we see people who are hurting, Lord, you would give us your love for them. And Lord, give us your hate for the things that you hate. Would make us like you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.